Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here, and I really appreciated the singing and readings and so on this morning. I think they provide a good basis for our look at the scriptures this morning. First, talking about love and thinking about the love of God, and then knowing whom I have believed. Those are important things for us because that sort of provides a basis for our faith, doesn't it? Knowing that God loves us and has our best in His mind, and knowing that we can believe in Him. Well, we're talking this morning about faith, and we're going to be looking mainly at Hebrews chapter 12, but in order to get a better understanding about what we're talking about, let's look back at Hebrews 11. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." He says faith is the assurance. Other ways to translate that word are the substance or the reality of what is hoped for. Now, maybe it helps to understand more what we mean by faith if we sort of compare it with hope. Sometimes those are sort of interchangeable, but they're not really, I don't think. Hope is more a feeling of expectation, a desire, whereas faith is a confident trust. Hope, based on desire, produces wishful thinking, but faith, based on our experience, produces action. Faith is something you can work with, something you can act on. You know, we say, don't count your chickens before they hatch, right? All you farmers know that. However, faith is just doing that. Faith is counting your chickens before they hatch, being confident that they are coming, and acting accordingly. Now, the rest of Hebrews 11 talks about these men and women of faith, those who lived their lives according to their faith. It wasn't always easy. But they believed God and they lived according to promise, not according to the circumstance, in spite, in many cases, of pretty severe trials, even death. And so we have this wonderful chapter of so many people who have gone before us, all living out their faith in spite of hardships. And then we come to chapter 12, and it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, therefore, of course, reminds us to think about those witnesses that we just read about in Hebrews 11. Because we do have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's a fact that we can rely on. And those people are on our side. They're praying for us, they're rooting for us, they're kind of like cheering for us in our race. And of course, we have Jesus as an example, the source and perfecter of our faith. Where does our faith come from? It comes from Jesus. And so we are to run a race because these witnesses ran their races, and because Jesus also ran his race. So we are to run a race. But what is this race and what does it involve? Well, I think it's living life according to promise, just like we were talking about. But consider, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So we read about hostility. That's not easy. Struggle against sin. I know that's not easy. Shedding blood, that doesn't sound easy. So there's a challenge to this race. It's not an easy one. But we do have those examples to follow. We have our encouragers. We have Jesus. But how can we be better prepared for running this race? Well, how do you prepare for any race? With training and exercise and practice. You know, we think about sports, and that's exactly what athletes do. They train, they practice, they work hard, they sweat and struggle and suffer on the practice field so that they can be better prepared for their event. And as we read on in this chapter, we read more about the Lord's discipline, the way that he encourages us and strengthens us. In verse 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So you see, God brings things into our lives to add to our training, to add to our discipline. You know, in sports, we have strength training, we have endurance training, we have skills training, we have mental training, we have repetition and repetition. You know, it's not when the gymnast first completes that tumbling act perfectly that the coach says, "Great, you're ready." No, they say, "Okay, do it again." Have you ever been through a situation you think, "You know, God, I went through this before. I thought I'd learned something about this." But God repeats so that we learn our lessons well. And it says in verse 11 that it reminds us that discipline is not enjoyable, but painful. But the results of training and discipline? Let's read on in verse 10. It says, "For they disciplined us for a short time," talking about our fathers, our earthly fathers, "as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So we see several things here. You know, our earthly fathers treated us and raised us as they thought best. Maybe they didn't always do things right. But our Heavenly Father knows, and he does do things right, and he says that he disciplines us for our good. So that's one of the results of this training and discipline. It says that we share in his holiness. It says that we will be led to peace. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and we have righteousness too. He says to strengthen our knees and make the lame heal, the things that are lame so that they won't be put out of joint but be healed. So we have healing too. And we have witness. It says that without these things, no one will see the Lord. So as God disciplines us and we learn and work and live according to promise, people see that and they see the Lord. So what does this discipline look like? Well, a lot of it is hard times, and we can all identify with those. But when hard times come, can we trust that God is in control, that he will care for us as he does the flowers and the birds? Had a great session with some of our students in Kosovo. We were out in nature, and I said, I want you to find three or four different flowers and try to find the smallest ones you can find. And they gathered those together, and we looked at those and just explained how beautiful and carefully designed and made they were. And I reminded them, I shared this scripture with them that they had never heard, that God cares for them even more than the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. We need to remember that too. Sometimes discipline comes in the form of good times. You know, some of God's severest warnings to the people of Israel was, be careful when the times are good, that you don't forget me. So sometimes it's easy to forget God. And can we remember during those times to give thanks and to give praise and to stay close to him? Sometimes discipline looks like loneliness, maybe losing a loved one, or maybe just not having the friends that we think we should have, or people move away or whatever. We have feelings of loneliness, but can we trust that during those times that God is there for us? We are not alone. Sometimes we see persecution. We see wickedness that seems to win sometimes. We just read this morning about a couple of shootings in our country again, where people are killed for who knows why. The wicked sometimes seem to win and prosper. But can we trust that God will redeem the righteous in his time? Will he punish the wicked in his time? Will he set all things right at the end? We have to keep hanging on to that. Well, sometimes discipline may look like political turmoil. We can all identify with that, I think. But can we really believe that if we as a country turn and confess our sins and pray that God will heal our land? Read on in verse 15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You know, this is a warning. Don't ignore God's grace. Don't become bitter. Because, you know, saying these things, saying, well, we have to have faith. We have to believe that God's going to make all things right. Well, saying it doesn't always produce it in us, does it? We sometimes still feel those things. We still cry out and say, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you waiting so long? If you do feel those things, you're not the first. Probably won't be the last. You know, you think about many of the Psalms, and so many of them, the psalmist just cries out in his heart to God. One of those, Psalm 73, is one of my favorites. It's a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was basically the worship leader for the nation of Israel. He was in charge of the music and the worship. But he says this, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was down and troubled. Can you imagine what it would be like to come into church and have Bonnie and Diane and Carla and all down in the dumps? What is God doing? Could we enjoy worship and really praise God during that time? Well, that was Asaph's problem. And he knew it, too. He said, you know, what can I say? I mean, if I confess this, people are going to be discouraged, too. He says, I even see our own people turning their backs. But it didn't end there for him. He found the result. He said, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You know, he had taken his eyes off Jesus, hadn't he? He'd been looking at the circumstances around him, the evil people who seemed to be prospering, and he had gotten discouraged. But that changed when he went into the sanctuary. Now, what is a sanctuary? Well, we call this room a sanctuary, and for some of us, I hope most of us, it is when we come here. But it's not just here. Sanctuary is anywhere that you meet God in private and in confidence and have a meaningful conversation and meeting with the Lord. Might be your bedroom at home, or maybe your den. Might be your favorite bench in the park, or out with a fishing pole, I don't know. But sanctuary, a quiet place to meet God, to speak to Him, to listen to Him, and to put your eyes back and focus on Him. And so that's one of the things that we need to do when we find ourselves struggling to live lives of faith, struggling with discouragement and disappointment and these things. Just consider Asaph. He had to enter the sanctuary, and we do too. Spend time alone with God. Read and listen and meditate. Remember, he says every day, "Be still and know that I am God." That's for our benefit. We go on in Hebrews. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So what was Esau's problem? He didn't see any importance to his relationship to the Lord, to the covenant, did he? Do you know people like that? I don't have time for God right now. You know, I'm busy with work. I've got family to take care of. I want to go on vacation. I want to have fun. You know, maybe when I'm old, I'll think about these things. Well, don't do that either. You know, don't be like Esau, who despised his birthright. He just didn't think it was important. So if you're discouraged, having doubts, enter the sanctuary and don't undervalue the importance of following Jesus. Verses 18 to 24 are wonderful verses, talking about reminding us again who is leading us and encouraging us. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." When we approach it, we're not coming to a blazing fire. We're not approaching a shrill trumpet. We're not approaching a big cloud, a gloomy cloud that hangs over everything, not a fearsome storm. I mean, God is in all those things, yes. Intense fear. Even Moses was trembling. The friend of God was terrified. But that's not what we're coming to. Instead, we're approaching the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the gathering of angels, the assembly of the firstborn. We're approaching Jesus, our lover, our mediator, and his blood that speaks of better things. You know, back in chapter 11, it talked about Abel. It says that through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You know, he offered a sacrifice and let us know that it was possible in sacrifice to come closer to God. And yet, how much better is it that the blood of Jesus says, "You are forgiven, your sins are paid, and you have the right to become children of God"? So those are the things that we approach so we can come with confidence. The blood of Jesus is the basis of our faith. We said that faith is trust, it's substance, it's something you can act on, something you can live by. The blood of Jesus is the assurance that we indeed can run the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Father, we know that you want to strengthen us. You want to make us people of faith, that by our witness many will be drawn to you to see your great love and the care that you have for us and that you would have for them. We know that faith is strengthened through trials, even through good times. But Lord, we just ask that you would keep us close to your heart, that you would indeed train us for your good, for our good and for your good, for your glory. That we might live lives. This world is just such a problematic place. So much sin, so many problems, and yet, Lord, help us to live by faith, hanging on to your promises, because we know you are good, we know that you love us, we know that your promises are sure. So, Lord, thank you. Help us to run that race. In Jesus' name, amen.